important in the last days to understand the Bible. I hardly need to tell you that. But sometimes we make rules, or we have principles in our minds that push us in directions that are not altogether right. They distract. Desire of Ages tells us that the Jews made rules for interpreting the Bible, but interpreted the Bible away from them and away from Christ completely. And I would like to invite you to turn to John chapter 14, verse 29. And I will mention this several times on the weekend. It's a statement made by Christ. It's one of some four or five similar statements. John 14, verse 29. And now I have told you, before it has come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. What does that mean? Right. Now the word belief and the word faith in the New Testament come from one Greek word. Sometimes pistis is translated belief, and another time it's translated faith. So belief and faith in the New Testament, the Greek word, means exactly the same. So faith is built on an understanding of fulfilled prophecy. Now, where do you exercise faith? And where do you study prophecy to see it is fulfilled? For example, have you seen these lectures that have been held, 20 or so? Have you watched them each night? Remember the one on 20 signs of our Lord's return? 20 signs. You can get, I imagine you could collect 100 or 120 if you want to look them all. What is the purpose of them? See, when we thought of them, we should say, so what? The signs are easy to see. They don't require faith. Jesus says, wars and rumors of wars. Make a list. Carter said the other day, or the other month, that there were 39 wars now going on this planet. Various sizes. And the casualties in some of them are equal to more than the atomic bombs killed. Only two of them. We see these signs and we function by sight. We read about famines, tremendous famines. In our lifetime, we have seen famines that in the days of Daniel would have cleaned the population of the world off its surface. Most of them artificially contrived. Hitler killed 9 or 10 million people, 6.5 million Jews. Stalin killed 30 million people. Mao Zedong probably killed 50 million people. It doesn't take faith. It just takes reading. We see. We function by sight. But now when I mention those and take Christ's statement when you see them come to pass, then you've got to believe. Then you start. It doesn't take much faith to believe that all those things are fulfilled. But it does take faith to believe that the stone king is coming. It does take faith to see the Son of Man go in before the Ancient of Days. It does take faith to see the high priest going into the most holy place. You can't see that. But all these scores and hundreds of prophecies have been given to engender faith, to take the little step after faith has been engendered by sight. I'm telling you, before it has come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you may exercise faith. Now, these little prophecies that we're thinking about, and again, Ellen White tells us that we should study these shorter prophets in connection with Daniel and Revelation. Now, you talk about men running to and fro. You don't need any faith to see that. That means that they will study the Bible here and there. And if I want to look up some things, I've made compilations of what Ellen White has said on several books in the Bible. Daniel, Revelation, Sanctuary, Epistles. Now with a CD-ROM, all I've got to do is to press a few keys and sit down and meditate for a few seconds. And what would take me 10 years to look up in the index is right there. Now, have I got this on wrong? Is there something the matter with this? I can hear a duck quacking. Is that my imagination? Somebody strangled the duck. So as you look at these fulfilled prophecies, they should engender faith to believe the ones that are not fulfilled. Now let's look at Zephaniah. Now sometimes the Bible tells you exactly when a prophetic book is written. Sometimes it doesn't. When we look at the book of Joel tomorrow, nobody really has any idea when the book of Joel was written. I take the early date because it comes early in Prophets and Kings. But if you looked up commentaries, they put Joel at 800 BC, and somebody else will put him at 400 BC. And it's very difficult to get a historical background of Joel if you've got a discrepancy of 400 years. Well, it makes it absurd to try to get a background. And so if God doesn't give you the background, and it's universally applicable, don't try to invent one. Now, Zephaniah was written during the days of Josiah, the son of Hezekiah, and Ammon. Hezekiah, Josiah, son of Ammon. Let's stop a minute to think about that. What sort of a man was Ammon? Very briefly put, no good. He was an unpleasant character. Hezekiah was a very effective king. Like all of us, he made some mistakes. God gave him a wonderful healing, extended his life 15 years. Then he showed off his home. and awaken the envious feelings of the Babylonians. Then they went back home and they told the Babylonians, there's gold in them thar hills, let's go. They did. And they cleaned out the gold and took it to Shinar and put it in the household of their God. Now this time was not far before the captivity. Jeremiah is doing, Habakkuk is working, Zephaniah is working. They're trying to call upon God's people to get rid of their sinful behavior and start doing what is right. So in that time, the message came. But notice how it introduces itself. Verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Man, beast, fowls of heaven, fishes of the sea, stumbling blocks with the wicked, cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. When will that take place? When will Jeremiah's prophecy, I looked and behold, there was no man, fulfilled? After Jesus returns. When he comes, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming and join the wicked dead. The righteous are resurrected. The righteous living are translated, meet the Lord in the air, and they go up. At that time, there's not a human being upon this planet. So Zephaniah's prediction is right after or at the second coming of Christ. So the setting is now. Zephaniah is looking to a time when the world will be depopulated, and then he's giving recommendations to God's people who are living at that time to do something about it. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, the name of the Chemarims, another god, with the priests, those that worship the host of heaven, worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. Malek is king. Their loyalties are divided. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. So this is the audience that's being discussed. At a time when Israel, I'm thinking of Israel in the days of Zephaniah, were moving from bad to worse, political conditions were difficult, Babylon was looming on the horizon, the end of all things was coming, and out of all that, God was addressing the remnant. These minor prophets, not all of them, but several of them, do just this. They use conditions in the days of the prophets themselves, the writers, and exploit those conditions to apply to God's end time people. Now notice what he will stretch out his hand against. Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that do what? In verse 5, swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm. A part of the world and part of God. They are divided as to their loyalties. Could that apply today? There, verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 6, they are turning back. I get letters quite often about the need to cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sins. What do you got to do about that? Most of the people are aware of their sins. You don't get anyone's attention by ticking him off. You remember how Peter fought the battle of the Lord at Gethsemane? Took a spear and what did he? He took a sword and what did he do? Now, if you cut off somebody's ear, they're not likely to listen to you, are they? And many times these papers, all they do is to cut off ears. The reader is so disgusted, down in the wrong fire, in the round fire. If they are salvageable and recyclable, put in one bin where I live. If it's not, it's the trash can. Now, if we're going to tick people off, Ellen White says we've got to do it with tears in our voices. Tears. Not roundly scolding them. There are approaches and approaches. And the Lord simply states what He's going to do. Puts it right before them. We are living in times of difficulty. Zephaniah is later dealing with signs of the times. But when he begins and gives a setting, it's a time of apostasy. It's a time of growing unbelief. It's a time of divided loyalties. And it's a time that will lead up to Christ's second coming and the destruction of the wicked. Now verse 7, what are you going to do about this? Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Now what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not the same as the Lord's day. That only occurs once. And that's defined by Christ when he says, my holy day. But the day of the Lord is the time when the Lord takes overt control. It's His time. It's His hour. He is going to do something. Now He begins by telling us He's in His holy temple. Advent is so well aware of the thrust of that phrase. The ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Twofold. Daily, every minute of every day, never stops. Ready to forgive us for our sins. Ready to supply us with the bread of life. Ready to illumine us with the light of the golden candlestick. Ready to feed us with the bread of life. Ready to apply His blood. Never stops. Daily, never stops. But He's doing a special work now. With the daily, we've got to send our sins beforehand to judgment. And then with the Yom Kippur, the yearly, He deals with those. He is doing His business in His holy temple. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Time to think and not to talk. To ponder. To analyze ourselves. The Lord is in His temple. Now He has prepared a sacrifice. This is an interesting figure of speech. Sometimes it's called a supper. Sometimes it's called a sacrifice. There was always a feast attached to the peace offering. And the Lord has prepared a supper. A marriage supper. Revelation 19. Parable that Christ told. King made a feast for his son. Bad many to come. Near the time of the supper, he sent a reminder. They all with one consent began to make excuse. So this feast that the Lord has prepared should conjure up in our minds all the pictures of his parables and the teachings of the Bible. Then he says he's invited his guests. Christ used this as a text for his parable. And it shall come to pass in the days of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and such as are clothed with strange apparel. Came in, he found one person with strange clothes on. Clothes in the Bible are a figure of speech for conduct. If the clothes are clean and white, laundered, represent pure character. If the clothes are filthy garments, they remind us of sinful character. So here the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's in his holy temple. He's bidden his guests. And he's going to investigate to see if there are any that are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish those that leap on the threshold and fill their master's house with violence and deceit. This is their conduct. It shall come to pass in that day there'll be a cry all over the city. He's using Jerusalem as a metaphor for his church everywhere. How the inhabitants of Maktesh, merchant people are cut down, their silver are cut off in Revelation 18. Ship people cry and wail in 1 hour as our judgment come. Merchant people say, 1 hour as our judgment come. Time is coming when all the profits, buying and selling, everything that goes down the tubes. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Margin says candle, light to my path. The word of God is the light. He is going to search his people with candles. How do they appear when the light of God's scriptural truth shine in their hearts? I will punish the men that are settled on their lees. What does the margin of your Bible say there? That's the interpretation of it correctly. They settle down. They thicken. The dregs form at the end of grape juice or whatever you've got. They're not moved. And so he is going to search out those who haven't got up and gone anywhere. They're settled. And there are others who say, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. God's too loving. My God can never punish. God will never do anything like that. He's too kind. So there are philosophies like that he looks at with great care. Therefore their goods shall come be a booty. House of the desolation. Now that's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came. Houses were desolate. Cleaned them out. Jeremiah at the end of it says, You go down the roads and nobody passes by. Nobody comes to the Passover and the solemn feasts. Houses are desolate. Built houses, can't inhabit them. Planted vineyards, cannot drink the wine. Now, the Lord's going to do something about it, is the first section of Zephaniah. Now he brings another idea. The great day of the Lord is near. Verse 7, the day of the Lord is at hand. Do something about it. The Lord's going to do something about it. Now, the great day of the Lord is at hand, and hasteth greatly. Now he personifies it and says, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Listen. You can hear the sound of it. You can hear deep calling to deep. Things are happening. Now what things? Mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This expression, mighty man, is used of soldiers. David had three super mighty men. Then he had 34 star mighty men. Then he had a whole army of mighty men. Mighty men, warriors, are going to cry bitterly. It's a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, thick darkness. Now notice the ands in that verse. A day of trouble and distress and desolation and gloominess and thick darkness. That's a figure of speech used in the Bible. It's got a jaw-cracking name. Polysyndeton, many ands. Which means that the writer is not building a crescendo, but he is listing points that each one must be looked at carefully. Now we would put a comma after them, but he stops and says, no, and this. And that. And that. Don't glide them together. Think about them. It's a day of wrath. That's anger. Main characteristic of Rwanda is anger. Main characteristic of Yugoslavia is anger. The main characteristic of the Sinn Féin is anger. Main characteristics of all these jihads and these terrorisms are anger. This is 2,600 years ago. I'm telling you before it came to pass. For the belief. A trumpet. Alarm against fenced cities, high towers, what happened to defenses, all these smart bombs and heat seekers. Distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. The United States, since the Second World War, I think, has spent internationally more than has been spent in the history of man to try to make friends and resulting in making enemies. Think. What does foreign aid do? Make enemies. It's all in our lifetime. their silver and the gold not be able to deliver them in the days of the Lord's anger. Whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousies. He shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Here Zephaniah writing more than 600 years before Jesus was born, looks down to the end time. God is in his temple. God is inviting his guests to the marriage supper. God is going to search his people by his scriptures. And they will be living in times of unparalleled trouble. Now, so what? What is the next verse? Gather yourselves together, O nation not desired. What does the margin say for that? Not desirous. People that don't really want to. Who say in their minds, someday, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Gather yourselves together. Before the decree bring forth. That decree is in Revelation 22:11. He that is holy, he that is righteous, he that is filthy, be still. That's the decree that closes probation. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, harvest is the end of the world. Reapers are the angels. The wheat will be gathered into God's barn. The chaff will be driven away. That's what the stone king does in Daniel 2. The wind drives the chaff away. No place is found. Before the decree, before the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord, where is the anger of the Lord found? In the seven last plagues. Unmixed wrath of God. Before probation closes, before there's a separation from the wheat and the chaff, before the plagues are poured out, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. What does meekness mean? Meekness. Don't say humble. Fun? Teachable, right? Like little children. But if you had to say, I've looked all my life, or not all my life, but for decades, for a positive definition for a meekness. I don't like Webster's, see humility. I want to know what meekness is, and I want to know what humility is. The meek will inherit the earth. A pretty effective trait of character. I will be very satisfied if I put 2 feet on the new earth. Just to make it, as Job says, the skin of my teeth. But the meek will inherit the earth. Meekness, if you gather together all the statements Ellen White makes, the Bible makes, is an absence of self-justification. Think about that. The meekest man that ever lived was Moses. I would say he was perhaps the strongest man that ever lived. What did he do when they said terrible things about him? Fell on his face before the Lord. He never justified himself but once. You look through Moses, with all the confrontations that he had, and the characteristic that shines out most is meekness. You won't find that quite as much with Paul, and you sure will not find that out with Job. But cheer up, they were both perfect. I got texts for those. But some people have traits more than others. And I would like to have meekness. I've been working on meekness for years. Somebody accuses you. If you're meek, you don't respond with 25 reasons why you had to do that. That's self-justification. Desire of Ages tells us that Christ did not contend for his rights. Now that's a chiller, isn't it? With all the pressures that come out now, legally, politically, economically, to demand your rights, rights for this and rights for that, Christ never contended for his rights. Meekness. Doesn't say you've got to really be self-assertive, but establish yourself. You got the truth. You got to cry aloud and apply it. Where? Seek meekness. Just analyze in your life the times you ought to be meek. Humility is another thing. Meekness is a very important trait. It comes in confrontation. It comes in accusation. It comes in criticism. You want to respond. You want to justify your life. But if you're meek, leave it. You did your best. The judgment and the facts you had when you did it, leave it. Let time take care of it. Seek meekness. Let me read that whole verse again, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Psalm 91. Under the shadow. People to get in there. There are people that seek righteousness and seek meekness. Now these traits are inner. We've got to examine ourselves. Look into our minds. When we pray and meditate and read, when we look over our day, at the end of the day, look over all our encounters, what do we need to pray for? Meekness? Control? See, the meek man is extremely powerful. The temptation is to say, meek man controls that, not by himself, but by the grace of God. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Now he goes through the rest of that chapter and part of the other chapter naming people. Verse 4, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Cherethites, Canaanites, Philistines, coastal people. Verse 8, Moab. Again, verse 9, Ammon, Moab, Sodom, Gomorrah. Verse 12, Ethiopia. Verse 13, Assyria. And then the big city, Babylon, in 3:1. What are these? These are neighbors. If you take a map, read the Old Testament, these names come up. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sodom, they're all to the east. Who are the Edomites? Esau was the twin brother of Jacob Israel. Jacob, through Israel, went in one direction. Esau, Edomites, went in another direction. Twin brothers. Twin brothers. 2 years ago, I was at the funeral of my kid brother. I'm afraid that funeral made me angry. When he was 15 or 16, he started to smoke. Took him some years, but he went downhill. When he was about 18 or 19, he took to beer. When he died, he had emphysema. He'd go to Loma Linda, wasn't a practicing Adventist. But Dr. Peterson would say to him every time, "Al, when are you going to give this up? When are you going to give this up?" Never did. When he got emphysema, nobody who ever gets emphysema ever gives up smoking. He's got three wonderful children. His elder says she doesn't remember ever seeing him without walking around with a beer can in his mouth. One of the things that killed him was malnutrition. He had a huge diameter, beer, but he didn't eat. His bones were breaking, four ribs at a time. He turned around in bed. He's about, 14 years younger than I am. Was. His grandchildren don't know their father. His children hardly know them. Killed himself. Committed suicide. Cigarettes and beer. And he was angry. Last time I visited him in the hospital, just a little before he died, he was mad with everyone. With the nurses, with the doctors. Coming to an end like that. Esau, Jacob, twin brothers. One goes to the Lord, the other goes to nothing. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites were cousins. And the rest are friends. You know, in the Bible prophets, the same people are mentioned over and over again. If you want to visualize the picture of Palestine, you want to start it at Tyre, Sidon, you have to take in Babylon over and over again. See, Abraham came from Babylon. Abraham was an Iraqi. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. Jacob married an Iraqi. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. These people knew. All of them knew. I've been trying to collect lately how much they knew. Alexander the Great. Lord gave him a dream. Prophetic dream. Told him he'd go into a country and he'd see a man dressed in a special kind of garment. He was to talk to him. He'd tell him what he had to do. Then he gave the high priest Jaddua a dream, Jerusalem. Told him there's going to be a conqueror. When he comes, you clean up Jerusalem. Dress up in all your robes. Get your band of priests in white to follow you. Invite him to come into the city and show him the book of Daniel. And he did. He did. He was impressed. When he got to Babylon, he loved Babylon when he went conquering those places. Every time he went to Jew, he tried to encourage him, go back to Jerusalem. But he too killed himself, 33 years of age. I don't know what he drank, but the Iraqis have a special drink that they make out of dates, arak. I understand it's a couple hundred horsepower. But whatever he did killed him, delirium tremens, just a kid, 33 years of age. So the Lord tells Cyrus. Cyrus' dad had a dream. In that dream, a river flowed out of his daughter. He called his wise men, and they said, well, that means that this stream from your daughter is going to drown you. That's what they said. Then he had another dream, that a vine grew out of his daughter. The wise man said, a son is going to overthrow you. And this really scared this Astyages. So he gave his daughter in marriage to a Persian called Cambyses. And when the little boy was born, the father and mother called him Cyrus. And the father told his chief minister, Harpagos, to take Cyrus and get rid of him. So he took him up into the north, and he didn't have the heart to kill the little boy. But he found a shepherd and his wife, and he said, you take him. Now the shepherd's wife had just given birth to a stillborn child. And so they took this little prince's clothes and buried the stillborn child in them and spread the rumor the prince had died. And they adopted little Cyrus. When he grew to a teenager, the king passed by and saw this good-looking, attractive, highly intelligent kid and decided to sponsor him. And then when he learned the whole story, he was so affectionately tied to him that he said, let's ignore it. Well, when Cyrus grew up, he revolted against his granddad. That's how the Persians came up second. The Medes were first, and he overturned. Astyages' soldiers left the old man and joined Cyrus. And when Daniel explained to him that he was named in Isaiah, he's only one of two people who have been named before they were born. Showed him that, thrilled him. He helped to rebuild the temple. He returned all the golden vessels. He financed them to rebuild it. He did a great deal. When you think of a later one, when you think of Xerxes, Xerxes had Mordecai and Esther right in his palace and in his government. And when you read books like Herodotus and other things there, these fellows knew. So when you look at all these people that are listed here, these are neighbors. And this is something that folk like that, in that position, should think about. What does God take cognizance of? Now, when he criticizes these people, he never criticizes them because they couldn't explain the 2300 days. Or they didn't understand the new covenant. Never did. He criticizes them because of their sins against humanity. What have you done to your fellow man? And if you like to look in Amos and in Micah, Moab and Ammon and Edom were condemned to eternal death because they said, aha. Now is that rough? Depends on how you say aha. Aha. See, you're a neighbor. You know something about Adventist belief on health reform. You know about the effect of tobacco and all the rest of it. But the Adventist neighbor dies of cancer. And you say, aha. What are you saying? Well, that's what they were saying. Somebody who's a vegetarian. See, he becomes an Adventist when he's 30 years of age. And he becomes a vegetarian. And he dies of some disease. And somebody says, what's the good of doing that? Aha, I've been telling that all the time. Aha is used in the prophets. Aha is what the chief priest said to Christ when he was on the cross. Aha, you saved others. What sort of a mental attitude does that take? You don't need to know the state of the dead or not know it to be condemned for that kind of attitude. And these, I won't go into any of the details here, but you take each of those tribes, each of these people, each of these names, and think through the relationships that they had with God and the choices they made and the end where they came to. Let's look at chapter 3. Woe to the filthy, polluted, oppressing city. Now this goes through Babylon to Babylon the Great. Obeyed not the voice, received not correction, trusted not in the Lord, drew not near to God. Princes within her, roaring lions, judges, wolves, prophets, light, treacherous, priests, polluted the sanctuary, did violence to the law. This is Babylon the Great. All these predictions, you can think of each one of them. The just God is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning that he bring his judgment to light, faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. The Lord knows. This is what he's doing. I like this illustration that follows here from verse 6. I cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste. None passeth by. Cities are destroyed. There is no man. There is none inhabitant. Have you ever visited cities that have been left? Inter-America? All in the rainforests, ruins, civilization long since gone. You go to Mesa Verde, or you go to Canyon de Chelly, you go to some of these places, the sides of the hills, you see pueblos, bits of ruins. Where have the people gone? Nobody really knows. You can go to Europe, find places there. Most impressive place I've been to is Pompeii. Just on the foothills of Vesuvius. Vesuvius blew its top. Fine pumice ash. Beautiful summer day. Pompeii. We don't have to evacuate. But out of that volcano came carbon monoxide. Colorless, tasteless, odorless. And then slowly descended, like the yellow pollen you get from the trees around here, 30 feet deep. Pompeii vanished. And then about 100 years ago, or a little longer, they decided to excavate. And they've excavated quite a chunk of Pompeii. They haven't finished. And as they were excavating, a fellow with a pick went into this pumice that settled in, become quite hard. Pick would go right into a hole. And another place happened, another place happened. Then somebody said, I wonder what those holes are. And they decided to pour plaster of Paris. Fill up the hole. And then brush the pumice ash away from it. And if you go into Naples Museum, right in front in the glass case is a dog lying on its back, legs curled up, head on one side, tail hanging out, asphyxiated with CO2, and then buried in this pumice, long since the organic material disappeared, left the cast. In corners, they've got plaster casts now of children, girls, adults, all down in the corner, other places, trying to get away from what they couldn't even see, and dying there. And you can see the ruts on the streets that were made by carts, chariots. And there are some guides who exult in taking some people to the red light district of Pompeii. By the way, it's still as incriminating as it ever been. There's a museum there that in the 50s, they wouldn't let women into it. It's a Catholic country. But I think they're getting a bit more liberal. In which they have preserved statuary and ornaments. The imagination of these Pompeians was only evil continually. I won't describe them any more vividly, but they have made into fountains, into goblets, into vases, into jars, all parts of the human anatomy. And these parts of human anatomy point down roads. And still on the walls, still colored yellow, red, blue, green, in the houses of these ladies of the night, their specialties. They excavated 300 saloons already. And you know the time comes when the Lord decides to cover up. Ellen White says the parts of the world that show the greatest curse today were the most wicked in days gone by. I often wonder what Death Valley was like before the flood. It could hardly be worse. Parts of the Arizona and California deserts look in a weird way beautiful today, but they show the signs of the curse. Now he says, I cut off nations. Towers are desolate. Streets waste. None pass by. Cities are destroyed. No man, no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. But how do we read it? We speculate. Ran out of water. Ran out of food. Some disease. The Lord says, I've done that. He did that to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can't find them. But I've done it to other places that you can find. All over the world. Rather than speculating
Let's read it from here. I cut off those nations. I said, verse 7, surely thou wilt fear me. You will receive instruction. So your dwelling should not be cut off. Therefore, verse 8, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. This is the day of the Lord when he's going to take charge. Gather the nations, assemble the kingdoms, pour upon them mine indignation, devour them with the fire of my jealousy. Then will I turn to a people of a pure language. On their tongues is no guile, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one heart. They'll come from everywhere, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My suppliants, daughter of my dispersed, will bring an offering. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed of all thy doings, thy transgression. For I will take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in pride, no more haughty. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted, poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. They shall feed, lie down, and none shall make them ashamed or afraid. He shows us all these signs. He makes all these appeals. He says, look in archaeology. Look in anthropology. Look in the events that are taking place around us. Look at your neighbors. Days are coming when they close everything down and refuse to accept. What have you got to do? Before that decree comes forth, seek meekness. Seek righteousness. That's the goal you should be thinking about. And he's going to find a remnant. He promises that. We take the remnant, Revelation 14:12, part of the whole string in all the prophets. Always a remnant. And only a remnant. Since he is going to do that, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, be glad, shout, all your heart. The Lord hath taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. This is a promise. We love Isaiah 91. We should love this one just as much. The Lord will take care of our enemies. Not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not. To Zion, let not your hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's the Lord. He's going to sing a solo. He's going to celebrate that day with singing. He created voices. He's got the voice of all voices. I'd love to have heard him sing with the disciples as he went to the upper room to Gethsemane. He was singing in preparation of his death. Now he's going to sing in celebration of what his death has won. He's redeemed. Gather them all together. He shall see if they travel of his soul and be satisfied and burst into song. Now we've seen all those prophecies fulfilled. We've studied archaeology. We've checked them all off. These things have happened. We look at world conditions and check them all off. These things have all transpired. How are we going to live? What is the bottom line of Zephaniah? God is going to search his people with candles. Bring the message of the word of God to your life. Look away. Don't bother with your neighbors. Don't bother with your critics. You've prayed for them. Leave them. The time has come for us to be ready. You know, look over all my life. Pressures, ambitions, things I wanted to do. When you've done them all, what have you really done? I'm just reading the chronological Bible. Have you heard of that one? It's the Bible put in sequence. When they think a psalm came in, they put it in the life of David. So it's interesting. I thought another way to read it. Somebody in the Review and Herald, the magazine, said they read it, so I went to the bookstore and bought one. I'm reading through that. Read through the Judges. This judge lived so many years. He judged Israel 14 years. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters, and he put them on 60 mules. And then he rested with his father. And I read that and say to myself, is that all that amounted to his life? And all he did? Then I think to myself, what sort of a biography would God make of me? When everything is done, and all the struggles are finished, all the fights are done and forgotten, all the victories are won, what are we going to consist of? And you know, that's the only thing that really matters. The only thing that matters. Build a new barn. Fill it up. Build 6 barns. That night, whose will all these be when you've gone? I've been pretty careful, only you and I, through our lives. We haven't made a fortune, but we've got a few dollars we'd give to our children and grandchildren and other projects. And I think to myself, what are they going to do with them? You skimp and you save and you give $1,000 to so-and-so. What did he do? He has a party and gets a new suit. But you didn't give yourself. So as I think about these quiet prophecies that have been around a long time, bringing a message for God's people today, and I say to myself, when I read Zephaniah now for the 200th time, or whatever, what's he saying to me? What is God saying to us? What is he going to find when he searches? You started with Hezekiah. What do they see in your house? All the furniture, all the pictures, all the antiques. Where do they go? Tied to a camel? I wonder what a bureau would look like tied to a camel walking 800 miles. When you think you've got a nice house and see it on the back of a truck that is moving away, you wonder how you ever lived there. This settles. Don't justify yourself. Meekness. Look for righteousness. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's ready to do all. He's ready to sing. There's the whole thing. Where do I fit in? And I would like to appeal to you quietly in your life to make sure everything is right between you and Jesus. But when he comes and gathers a remnant to himself, we'll all be there together, ready to listen to that solo. And I think every being in the universe will be hushed to hear the triumph love song of Jesus on that wonderful day. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy character, of Thy heart, of Thy longings, of the wonderful way Thou hast portrayed conditions, of the provision of Thy Holy Spirit and Thy Word, and the appeal within our souls of the still small voice. Help us tonight and every moment of each day to respond. We give ourselves to Thee again, praying that Thou wilt take our minds and bring every thought into captivity. Take our tongues and grant us control, that we may be among the 144,000 on whose tongues are no guile. To the hearts of love to our fellow men, to our families, above all to Thee, may be filled with such an affection that Christ had, so that when guiding days are finished and Jesus comes, we can live with Him forever. We ask in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.